All right, so 1 Corinthians. If y'all thought I talked fast before, I've got 45 minutes to cover 16 chapters. So whoever's listening to this on the recording is going to have to listen to like half speed. But so we talked about 1 Corinthians. Who wrote it? Paul. Paul wrote it. Who did he write it to? The Corinthians. I found this interesting, so I'm gonna harken back to 16 for a second. But you read verse 2. It says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." I just wanted to insert that because you see here in saints, we've talked about saints and using the same author to help us to determine what saints meant in chapter 16. I thought that was interesting. It had many different names, but here you see saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought that was interesting as I was going back through and studying. Book can be divided into, or this letter can be divided into two different sections. How would you divide this? How would you divide it? First and second section, and where would that divide fall? 1 through 6, okay. And then, so 7 through 16, okay. Okay, so what Chloe reported, then what? A letter written to them. So Elizabeth has articulated that very well. So 1 through 6 is the things, Paul's addressing the things that Chloe wrote. So you look at 1 Corinthians 1:11, it says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And so Paul goes on and discusses those things in the first 6 chapters. And then you see in 7 and on, it says, "Now concerning the things that I wrote to that you wrote to me." So we're going to, you know, you can divide this letter into those two different sections. As history, so, you know, I like history. I know some people it's just drudgery, but you can see that 1 Corinthians fits into the book of Acts. So book of Acts is a book of history when it comes to the New Testament church in the first century. We know that this drops into Acts around Acts chapter 20. So we got Acts chapter 19. Paul's in Ephesus. So Paul's writing this from Ephesus. We know that from 1 Corinthians 16. So this will drop in around there. He's writing it around AD 57, the spring. And then when you get to Acts 22 and 3, we see that Paul ends up spending 3 months with the Corinthian brethren, most likely the winter months that he had discussed. We see that also in other letters. But it's interesting because you can look at some of the things Paul has written to the brethren, and then you can go back and see what's happening in the book of history and know what they're dealing with. And so it's good to go back and read when Paul first goes to Corinth and some things about the idolatry that's going on and the things that he dealt with. And then to come read this book and really get, you know, you go from that macro look, you know, kind of an overview to specifics to what they're dealing with here. So we can know that that's when it was written during Paul's third missionary journey. First 4 chapters, we broke out by themselves. And how would you describe those first 4 chapters, or how did I describe them? Misplaced faith. And so we went through the first 4 chapters. And so, like I mentioned, verse 10 of chapter 1, we see that it says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Okay, so then Paul goes on and discusses that. You see that verses 12 through 17, that there's divisions among them regarding who had baptized them. You know, the idea of prestige and importance of the person who baptized them, which is not what those who had been baptizing were preaching and teaching. It's about the message. It wasn't about who baptized you. It was about the fact that you're being baptized into Christ. He has sacrificed himself for us, and we're baptizing you into him, into his death, his resurrection. But they were making it about a popularity contest. They were focused more on the messenger than the message. So we broke out verses 10 through 31 of chapter 1, and it says, "The wisdom of God in Christ crucified was the power of God to save men, not the wisdom of men over whom they had divided." Now you see C through 12 through 17, they're divided over who had been baptizing them. But you also get into this idea of the wisdom of man versus the foolishness of God. Now, is this really foolishness of God? No, it's how it was viewed. And so we look at verses 20, starting in verse 20. It says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? He is not God made, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And indeed, Jews asked for a sign and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You've got this contrast, the wisdom of men versus the foolishness of God. But this is Christ crucified, which is what he preached to them. And we're going to see here as we move in that it's not just about Christ crucified and the fact that this is what you should put your faith in, but more importantly, it's not just words spoken, but it's been demonstrated. You move into chapter 2, and Paul continues. He tells them that your faith has been founded on Christ crucified, not the wisdom of men. You know, you got these outside influences. You got the influences inside this congregation that are spouting off what they would believe, what they would want to teach, versus what Paul has taught and confirmed to them. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power. What does he mean by that? Demonstration of spirit and power. It's simple. Okay, power of the Holy Ghost. But what were we talking about? He confirmed miracles. He confirmed, you know, that's what the apostles did. You had these miracles that confirmed their teaching. So you're listening to these men over here. You got this wisdom of men. But you've got what I'm teaching and I'm confirming it with not just persuasive words, but I'm confirming it with a demonstration of spirit and power. Remember what I've taught you. He goes in verse 5 and says, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It's not the wisdom of men that we should be following. It should be the wisdom of God. We go on and look at... yes, sir.
We're talking about this section 1 through 4, misplaced faith.
Yes, sir. It does. It does. Yeah, it's good to have five as this. So your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And it's been demonstrated to them. It's important that we understand this, especially Paul writing to them, because they had witnessed this. You go on through 6 through 16 of chapter 2 and it talks about the gospel of Christ crucified was a product of God's wisdom for the salvation of man. It could only be known and appreciated through revelation. So he says in verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this. Excuse me. Start that over. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept these things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and cannot be understood, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What was being taught was revealed to them, and it's not necessarily understood by those of that age. It says, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of the age who are passing away. If they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Christ, but it was revealed. You know, it came by revelation, and That's what he's explaining here. It's not through what I think, but it's revealed by God. He is an apostle. And that's that we here that we talk about. But we speak in verse 6, or we do speak in verse 6 and the 7. We speak of God's wisdom, verse 13, which things we also speak. It's revealed. And that's what he's been doing, is revealing that. If you move into chapter 3 through 4:1. In this context, it's, you know, we've been dealing with this idea of putting our faith in the messenger, not the message. And we should be putting it in the message. So Paul talks about preachers of the gospel are but servants of God for the benefit of men, with a fearful responsibility of which they will give account. So look at verse 6 of chapter 3. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who planted nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Look over at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that we be found trustworthy. This is what a preacher of the gospel should be. You know, he should be a servant. He should be striving to be a servant to God and to spread the gospel. It should not be done out of malicious intent or for personal gain. You're a steward of the gospel. That's what he's explaining here. And especially as he talks about it in 4:1 and 4:2. You look down at... Let's see. Look down. I said 4:1. It's through 4:5 that concept goes. 4:6 through 13. He talks about the messengers are not to be exalted, as clearly demonstrated in what God let his own apostles endure. Again, you've got this idea of man versus message, and you've got this problem that they're dealing with. And these messengers shouldn't be exalted. Look at what the apostles went through. Verse 10. It says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Here he's comparing and contrasting how they are viewed. We are fools for Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. That's how they're viewed. Verse 11, this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become to as the scum of the world, the judges of all things, even until now. You know, they're not to be exalted in their teaching. Doesn't necessarily mean they have to be treated this way. But again, you're dealing with those in and around them that would exalt them. I've mentioned this before. It's good to know what's going on in 2 Corinthians as well, because you've got those who are claiming to be apostles. You've got those who are trying to take away from Paul's ministry. This can speak to that, especially as you read into the second letter that Paul wrote. It's good to understand that there is turmoil and there is this ideology that is permeating that congregation or you know, striving to sow discord. Yet to 14 through 21, the end of this section about misplaced faith, you see that an exhortation to humble themselves, talking about the Corinthian brethren, to the gospel. Paul to deliver them as exemplified in his own life. So you see as he comes to the close here, you know, I do not write these things, verse 14, to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Now, it's interesting, and I wanted to kind of recap that. We did it kind of quickly. But it's important because as you move through the rest of this book, you're going to see chapters 1 through 4 sets an underlying tone or theme for the rest of this letter. As he remarks on things written to him and answers questions from the letter, he continues to remind them of things that they have been taught and that their faith and convictions should be in Christ. So you're going to see that as we go through. 5 all the way through 16. Okay, remembering that you're of Christ. Remember the things that I wrote to you. Remember the things that I taught to you. He also continually addresses the division among them and stresses unity in Christ and love for one another. So he talks about this misplaced faith and this putting your faith in men versus in him, in these factions and divisions. And you're going to see as he continues to write, he continues to come back to that. So you move on to chapter 5. What's chapter 5 dealing with? Immorality in the church, and then, well, fornication. But it's not just that. I mean, that's how to deal with it. And so we talked about that. Verse 1 is telling us that there's immorality in the congregation. Paul wants to deal with that. But specifically, he is admonishing them because they haven't dealt with it. So as you get into chapter 5, you get this idea of there's immorality in amongst you and you need to deal with it. So he addresses that and their lack of action. He rebukes and admonishes them for their lack of judgment and tells them to remove the immoral ones so that they are not corrupted. Look at verse 2. It says, you have become arrogant and you have not mourned. Instead, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 6, he said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You've got this immoral person among you. You need to remove them from your midst. He goes on, if you highlight in this section, he continually talks about it's, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of our Lord Jesus. He talks about Jesus and the fact that here's immorality amongst you. You should judge them because this is against what his will. And so he deals with that as he's moving through, dealing with what has been written to him, that they have allowed this to permeate. And that's important. Why? What's going on in and around the Corinthian brethren? Think location. Idolatry. And there's immorality involving that. We're going to see that in chapter 6. So to allow this immorality to permeate them, whether it be verse 1 talking about, this such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, whether it be that or it be the fornication he's going to talk about in chapter 6. Immorality is in and amongst them. You need to be dealing with this. It's not okay with God. You get into chapter 6. And chapter 6 deals with what? I already mentioned it once, but deals with immorality. You're going to see at the beginning, it's going to be this idea of matters against one another. You know, so he ends chapter 5 with this idea of, verse 12 of chapter 5. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? He goes on in 6 verse 4 and says, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. You are Christ's people, and yet you're going to go to the unrighteous to help you judge situations. Why? All right. You are Christ's people. Are you not capable of judging? He talks about that in the beginning. Verse 1, it says, does any one of you, when you have a case against his neighbor, do you go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will be judged, will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest of law courts? You should handle your stuff. Don't go before the unrighteous to deal with what you've got going on. This comes on the heels of this immorality and dealing with this immorality and just in general handling situations amongst them. Then he moves into verse 9. And again, we see this idea of what's fornication again. Verse 9 deals with a host of things. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he goes on and lists, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. And then he goes into to verse 12. He's going to talk about this idea of fornication is a sin. It will cause one to be lost. Fornication violates the sanctity of the body that has been dedicated to the rule and glory of Christ. In verse 13, he says, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Dealing with this immorality through 5 and 6, dealing with what Chloe wrote them, it's not okay. If you read it, you might see the sense that this is something that is being condoned in and amongst them. Obviously, they were okay with it. This is what's being taught all around them. And so here Paul is going to address that. Immorality is not okay. You should hold yourself separate. It is not okay for you. He deals with a little bit of Gnosticism in the thought processes. And we talked about in chapter 6 how you can kind of see a dialogue there. Paul dealing with the things that have been taught, but he continues to hearken back to what he taught and what they should hold true to, and that was his teachings. Any questions before we move on to chapter 7? So chapter 7, we see the shift. So Paul has addressed some things that have been written to him, and then we move into chapter 7. And now Paul is going to discuss the things that you wrote. So what would you say chapter 7 deals with? Deals with fornication? Avoiding fornication is a good way to put it. Verse 1 talks about that.
Marriage.
You see a couple different things. Right after Paul talks about immorality, he shifts to, the first 5 verses of chapter 7. Now, that's our divisions. So just if you read this continually here, he's dealt with immorality. And all of a sudden he writes, now concerning the things which I wrote to you, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each man is to have her own husband. So he deals with this idea of to avoid immoralities. If you're married, stop depriving each other. Because you have a duty and responsibility. We talked about this, duties based on relationships. You're married, you can enjoy and satisfy those urges in that marriage relationship. Your body is not your own, but it's your wife's. Her body is not her own, but you have authority over it. He says in verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So as he comes through this idea of immorality, let me talk to you about marriage for a second. And make sure that you're satisfying yourselves in that relationship, which is a holy and good thing, so that you're not tempted. He goes on and talks, moving into 8 through 24, seems to be answering questions regarding marriage, circumcision, and slavery after becoming a Christian, with the specific thought of remaining in the condition which you were called. Now, again, he's writing and answering what has been written to him. So as he writes 8 through 24, you see this idea of remain. You go down to verse 17. It says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all churches. Verse 24, he says, brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he is called. The idea here being that becoming a Christian, the lifestyle changes that it requires, does not exclude or exempt you from the relationships and obligations you're currently in. Nor does it dictate that you should become what other people would want you to be. Okay, so I have become Christ's child. Okay, I have become one who is living a new life. I've put off the old man, put on the new. But that doesn't absolve me of the relationship I'm in with my wife. And so he discusses that. All right, he discusses the idea of if you're a slave, that doesn't mean that just because you've been baptized that you're no longer out of slavery. Specifically, also, he talks about circumcision. you know, one, baptism doesn't exempt you or allow for you to just be released from your obligations. But two, that doesn't mean because you became baptized that I need to conform to what you would want me to be. I need to conform to what God would want me to be. Specifically, we deal with circumcision here. Jews would want you to be circumcised. Gentiles may not be circumcised. There may be the both parties. But what should dictate my lifestyle should be what God would have. And here Paul writes that you are to remain as you are. He says in verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. That may mean that some people would say, I'm going to pick on people here because I know they have them, tattoos. That used to be a huge stigma. And so you'll find older generations who are like, you need to get rid of your tattoos. That's that just, you know, no, you don't need to have those. There's nothing wrong with them in a societal norm now. Same thing with circumcision. You don't conform to what people would want you to conform to. You conform to what God would want you to do. I just bring that up because at times you might view Christians as clean cut, clean shaven, you know, but we all come in different walks of life, come from different walks of life. You may have gauges in your ears. You may have a piercing in your nose. You know, you may have who knows what, you know. We don't need to worry about what other people think as long as we're obedient to God's will. Yes, ma'am. Yes, you're. Yes, ma'am. Well, I will. I will. Yes, I will. Okay, I'll deal with that for a second. One, depending on what kind of a tattoo you have, maybe you should get rid of it, cover it up. There are very vulgar type tattoos. Two, again, as Donna mentioned, if you got it out of a form of rebellion or something like that, I'm just dealing with societal norms and how people used to view it versus how it may be viewed now and how some people may tell you you need to do one thing as opposed to doing another. Similar to a circumcision, maybe not the greatest of correlations, but yes, I agree with you. I'll let it rest. If anybody else has any questions, I think everybody understood that. So, but thank you for bringing that up. I only got 45 minutes. I can't talk about tattoos too. All right. So 25 through 40. So as Paul is still dealing with this concept of marriage, you see something else in view. It's not just marriage. It's maybe remaining unmarried, but this idea of remain as you are, you see something come up. So Paul gives his opinion on remaining unbound. Based on verse 27, he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Why? Because it's verse 26. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So Paul's giving his opinion on those who are unmarried, maybe widowed, from that concept of what they've got going on. So he's got some specific thing in mind, persecution being one of the things that they're dealing with. And so he's giving his opinion on this. And so we see here, as Paul's dealing with this idea of remaining as you are, he gives his thoughts, moving down to verse 32. You see this. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. The one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your benefit, own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So he's dealt with this concept of marriage, and he's dealt with remaining as you are, as you've come into this new life. And now he's going to deal with, here's what you've got going on in this present distress, whatever it is. And it's better to remain unmarried, in his opinion, to be wholly devoted to the Lord because of the distraction that a marriage could cause you. Now, I've made this joke before. I'll make it again. My wife must be a distraction to me. No, that's not true. It's a good and holy thing. It's a good and wholesome thing to be married in. And Paul's just saying with what they're dealing with, it's better to remain unattached because you can wholly devote yourself to the Lord. There's not the concern from a man's perspective that I need to provide for a wife or take care of her or make sure she's safe if I'm by myself. And I can wholly devote myself to God and not be concerned or my attention is divided. He goes on and talks about it's just his opinion, but being mindful of those things. And so he deals with, you know, these are the things that he's writing. We take for granted that we've got all these letters compiled here, but they needed to write to understand what would, you know, God have us to do? What would you suggest we do with what we're dealing with? Questions before we move on? Yes, Rocky.
We comment on the section when we study it. Just to restate what we talked about, remember this section is dealing with versions. And why that's very, very important, verses 27 and 28, some people will use to say, if you're divorced, it's okay to remarry because it says you have not sinned. So this bound is talking about in verse 27, not talking about the marriage bound. We're definitely talking virgins. They had an agreement to get married. So just be very careful. This section here can be misused. Recognize it's talking about virgins. So all the interpretations revolve around application to
divorce. Oh, I completely agree. Yes, we do need to, because of how it's being applied in today's time, I agree. We do need to be careful. Let's make sure we use the context to help understand what Paul is dealing with and not use it for our own gains or our own interpretation so we can get what we want. But I'll leave that there. I mean, I think it's good. I'm just trying to overview. And I think that's good to mention, Rafi. I appreciate it. I don't think I can say it any better than that. Okay, moving to 8 through 10. What do we deal with in 8 through 10? Well, what do we deal with? What did Paul deal with? Eating meat sacrificed to idols. And then the idea of Christian liberties. So you get in chapter 8, he says, now concerning the things sacrificed to idols. And you see that, again, we suggest a dialogue here, that the Corinthians have a knowledge, but maybe they're not using love to help guide them in the decisions that they're making. We see that you're going to have some who are of a weaker conscience and who aren't able to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And we want to be careful ourselves with how we deal with that because we don't want to be a stumbling block to them. Look at verse 1. It says, now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of the things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Move down to verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. He's trying to remind them to be careful with what liberties you take and the influence that you have on others. You see that continue. So you've got this idea of, and I mentioned before, remember the undertone here. The undertone of divisions and factions and the undertone of having a love for your brothers. He moves into chapter 9 and talks about liberties. Chapter 9, verse 4. You know, Paul is discussing he had a right to be paid for his work, but he didn't because he didn't want to hinder his teachings. Again, this idea of liberties. So you have this liberties in 8 about eating meat sacrificed to idol, but having a deference to your brother in Christ. Now, Paul is talking about where he forsook his liberty that he had so that it wouldn't hinder his teachings. Again, it wouldn't cause people to stumble, or at least it would allow for him not to be maligned. 9:4 says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. He forsook the right of being paid. He had the right to. And you can look over 2 Corinthians 11 real quick. You've got these others who are he's having to combat. 2 Corinthians 11, 7, he says, "Or do I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted?" This is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. "Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need and everything. I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." He did it for the sake of his ministry. He did it so that people couldn't say he was preaching for the money. He wanted to preach. He wanted to show them he was preaching for the gospel. He didn't want naysayers or people to try to detract from his message by claiming that he was doing this for money. Tying it into this section, again, the idea of we have these liberties, but maybe not exercising them for one reason or another. Going to chapter 10, he's talking about fleeing idolatry. So he says all are under a cloud. They all pass through a sea. We're baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, talking about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. But in verse 6, he says, "Now these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also are. They also craved." Look at 7a. It says, "Do not be idolaters." Verse 8, "Do not act immorally. Verse 9, "Nor let us try the Lord." 10, "Nor grumble." Verse 11, "Now these things happen to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Going on to talk about in this section, when you eat of that meat, when it's sacrificed to idols, you are sharing in that worship. And we want to be careful that we're not doing that. We don't want to be idolaters. We don't want to act immorally. We don't want to try Christ, the Lord. We don't want to grumble, and that we can overcome any temptation. He moves into the latter part of this, verses 24 onward. He says in verse 24, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." Again, remember, we're remembering what's going on in and amongst them. Verse 31, he says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." Dealing with these meat sacrifice idols, dealing with liberties, we want to make sure that we're doing things that are in line with what has been taught, making sure that we are doing things out of love, making sure that we're not testing the Spirit, knowing that we can overcome any of these things because we're not tempted beyond what we're able to escape. Paul dealing just with the things that they're talking about. We move into chapter 11. What do we deal with in chapter 11? Head coverings and the Lord's Supper. We're going to go to the Lord's Supper. I don't want to talk about head coverings. So we've got the Lord's Supper. What is Paul dealing with when it comes to the Lord's Supper? They weren't doing it right. They were all taking it as a common meal. He says here that "I hear divisions exist amongst you." He said, verse 17, that "you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And then he goes on to talk to them about why you partake of the Lord's Supper. "You do this in remembrance of me." In verse 26, he talks about the attitude in which you should take it and what they're doing. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And you must examine yourself when you're doing it. You're going to be judged for how you partake of this. And they were treating it as common. They weren't coming together for the better, but for the worse. And so he reminds them of what the purpose of the Lord's Supper was to remember what Christ had done for them, what he's done for us. And so, verse 33, it says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. They weren't doing it the way it should be done. Out of reverence and respect, they were treating it as a common meal, and they weren't coming together to edify and encourage one another as they were doing it. 12 through 14, we deal with what? Spiritual gifts. So we see that in chapter 12, that there are a variety of gifts. Who did all the gifts come from? They came from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So all these gifts come from one God, from the Spirit. We see that they're for the common good. Okay, again, we got this idea of divisions. But it's not anybody who willed them to have the Spirit. It's God have these gifts, but the Spirit alone chose. And they were for the common good. He goes on to discuss the fact that that we're all part of Christ's body. So we're one body united, but we're each individual members. He goes on to talk about that we all have, we don't all have these gifts. We don't all have these same talents. But he goes on to talk about that there's a more excellent way. What's that more excellent way? Love. So he talks about that if spiritual gifts aren't used without love, then you become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, that you're nothing. It doesn't profit anything. He goes on and talks about the characteristics of this love. And then specifically goes on at the end and talks about the fact that these spiritual gifts are temporary, but love will abide. Love will always be there. And so that's what should be produced, or that should come out of that relationship you have with Christ, is love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It gets into chapter 14 then and deals with spiritual gifts again. And the spiritual gifts specifically, what does he talk about here? What should they be used for? Edification. If we don't use them for edification, then we just, from specifically dealing with prophecy versus speaking in tongues, just need to sit down. The point is to be edified. We talked about in this assembly. We talked about the fact that tongues are not some undistinct language, but actual languages that are spoken. But edification is all through here. And we deal with doing things in an orderly fashion when we come together. And so that's what he deals with in chapter 14. 15 deals with the resurrection. He deals with the idea that Christ arose. They're dealing with this idea of the bodily resurrection at the second coming. And he said, well, if there's no resurrection, then what about Christ? And how that nullifies everything that I believe in my faith if Christ didn't rise. And there will be a bodily resurrection. We should put our faith in the fact that it will happen. He talked about the witnesses of Christ when he arose, and to be mindful of that. But there is a bodily resurrection. And then in chapter 16, what do we talk about? The collection of the saints. And we talked about what the purpose of it was, who it was for. And we talked a little bit about autonomy, too. So, yeah. Anyway, so I didn't really think we would cover a lot in the last half because we just talked about that. But I appreciate it. I hope that was an edifying study for y'all, not just tonight, but the entire quarter. And if there's any questions about anything that I've taught, I appreciate y'all coming and talking to me. I appreciate the opportunity, and I think that's the end of class. Thank you.